All right. I know for Sunday school, we kind of got back. Well, this year, one of the things we've been trying to do is follow the lectionary, right? So the lectionary ended up leading us off track, which it did before when we followed the lectionary. And we ended up, we're kind of still working on kind of an overview, kind of a mini series on, well, eschatology, end times. And so we're kind of working on that, kind of struggling through that. And it's still related a little bit to the passage we had in Jeremiah and the lectionary reading. So it's still connected, but it feels like, you know, we're going far, far off. So today, we're going to return back to the lectionary, and we're going to look at the gospel reading for today. But this is one of those situations. Now, I know we're in church, and I know I'm not supposed to say or do this, but one of the things, at least to me, anyone who reads the Bible, studies the Bible, cares about the Bible, tries to understand the Bible, thinks about these texts logically, take things to their logical conclusion, there's going to be something that's going to happen to anyone who will actually do that. And what's going to happen is at times you're going to find yourself frustrated, you're going to find yourself irritated, you're going to find yourself confused, and dare I say, I know you're not supposed to say this, there's times you're going to say, I hate this passage of Scripture. I hate it. Now, I know you're not supposed to say that in church. That's like, you know, forbidden. You're not supposed, but it's just the honest truth. And you're going to find your times hating a passage of Scripture for two reasons. The first reason you may hate it is some of the passages of Scripture just say some really messed up stuff, right? What happened to Hagar, different things. You're just like, this, what is going on? Sometimes you don't even know God is telling people to do things. It makes no sense. I mean, I've always said, where my problem begins where? I've said it a million times. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So a God who's all-powerful, all-knowing, and is omnipresent creates a world that ends up like the world we're in. I'm sorry, I got some questions, right? And it's okay to have those questions. Church for too long doesn't want anyone to ever be honest. There's things I hate, and I think it's okay. So the first reason we may hate it is just the things it says sometimes just drives me crazy, and I don't understand it. A second reason we may hate it is sometimes it's not so much related to the text, it's related to what Christians do with the text. They will say a text means something, and then 5 seconds later, contradict what they just told you it means. And last week, we covered a text that is one of the ones I loathe because of how Christians handle it. And that's 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 17, right? 2 Corinthians 5, 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. How is that preached in every church in America? That is true practically. You're truly a new creature. Then 5 seconds later, they will say, hey, you've got to fight against sin. Hey, you've got to grow. Hey, you've got to do this. Hey, but guess what? If I'm a new creature and the old is gone and all things are new, why do I have to do that? What am I growing into? I'm already a new creature. I guess I could grow as a new creature. I could get better. What sin am I fighting against? If the old is gone and all is new, like what? And they will literally contradict themselves in the same sermon. And everybody sits in the pew and does what? Amen, amen. I'm like, what is going on? No, that verse drives me crazy, right? Because anyone who takes it to its logical conclusion, if when every Christian becomes a Christian, becomes a new creature, the old is gone as all things are new, ladies and gentlemen, we should be basically perfect. With just a little maybe glitch here or there. But we should be able to overcome that glitch relatively fast because we have no sin nature. It's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life. Drives me crazy. And church after church, and this entire week, for the podcast, for the Sermons 2.0 app challenge, I told everyone to take the Sermons 2.0 app and look up random sermons on 2 Corinthians 5:17. All the emails I received are like, this is just maddening. It's mad. You're a new creature. This. But da, 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 da. And like that contradicts everything you literally just said. The sermon I reviewed on 2 Corinthians 5:17, I was about to lose my mind before that sermon was over. The one thing I do know, if you listen to sermons about 2 Corinthians 5:17, you'll find out you're not a new creation because how frustrated and angry you get over the sermons because they make no sense. All right, well, if 2 Corinthians 5:17 was bad, oh, the lectionary today takes us to one I absolutely loathe. I cannot stand the passage today. And the reason I cannot stand it is because every sermon I've ever heard on it makes literally no sense. Not only does it not make any sense, there's so much arguing and fighting about it that it just, you just like, I just don't even want to read it. Now, we've covered it before, and we're going to have to cover it again. So go to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. We're not going to get very far, but we'll see what we can do, all right? Now, the problem with the lectionary is you're supposed to have one sermon and do what? Move on, okay? There's no way, I don't know, this. We may be in this for the next 37 years. I don't know. I have to figure out at some point where we want to stop, but we're going to at least get us started. So I'm just going to call this John chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. And, well, I don't know how far we're going to get. So are you ready? Here we go. I'm going to kind of walk us through this, all right? I'm going to walk us through this, okay? As I walk through this, I may give you things to write down, things to consider, okay? So here we go. John 15, verse 1. Jesus is speaking. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Now stop right here. As soon as we start reading these words, what is the first thing that should just jump out off the page, slap us in the face three times? What kind of language is this? Figurative language. This is a metaphor. Allegorical language. Some may even refer to it as being a parable. All right? Now, immediately, as soon as we know that it's using metaphor, allegorical, illustrative, parabolic language, immediately what should that tell us as readers? Well, that we're going to have to use a different set of interpretative skills, right? Because we know when Jesus says, I'm a true vine, he's not an actual vine, okay? So then we immediately go, okay, so we have to sometimes in this case do what? We got to step back and try to just understand the overall big picture, because we get into the individual parts, guess what's going to start happening? It's going to get really weird. And that's why this passage has led to so much debate in Christianity, because everybody gets to the little individual parts. So guess what? John 15, 1 through 7 has been used to prove things such as you can lose your salvation. Right? Because we take this. So what are we going to, we've got to really try to figure this out. It's used all so much about salvation. People start building in some cases. If they don't build, they start trying to derive a lot of their views about soteriology from John 15. And I think you're out of your mind to do that. Because you're using an allegorical, metaphorical, parabolic type passage to try to start talking about soteriology. You're going to end up, you're going to end up saying things that are ridiculous, right? And so we got to be careful. So in this parabolic metaphorical language, the main thing he wants us to understand is what two things in verse 1? Christ is likened to, compared to, a vine. And my Father, that's God the Father, is the husbandman, or how some of the translations will have what? Gardener. Okay, gardener, overseer. All right, so in this metaphor, Christ is the vine. You may want to write this down. And God is the gardener, the overseer of the vine, the one who's to care for the vine. Now, already we know you got to be careful how far you take this, right? Or it's going to get really weird, because we know from a theological perspective, there is one God coexisting, three distinct persons. They're co-equal and they are co-eternal. So does Christ need a gardener? Or is it only referring to him needing a gardener, quote, in his incarnation? You see, you got to be really careful there, or things are going to get really weird. You see how far, just the overall point, he's just saying, Christ serves as a vine, and the Father sees kind of as the overseer. Okay, now exactly what does that all mean, and how does that all play out? Look at verse 2. Every branch. Okay, now stop right here. Now we have the branch. Now, what is the branch? Well, we think branch are referring to people, right? Now it says, every branch, circle that in me. Because now we have questions. How do we understand the in me? What are two ways to understand the in me? What are the two ways to understand in me? Okay, if you don't, I'll help you. In me, do we understand in me to mean saved? In me, if anyone is in Christ, does in me reference salvation, or does in me simply reference some kind of connection with Christ? You're just in me just by association, or you're just in me by profession of faith. What does that mean, right? He's the vine, I'm the branch. And any branch that's in him, look what it says. That beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Now stop right there. No, wait. So every branch that doesn't bear fruit is taken away. What's the question we should have about taken away? What does that mean? If in me means salvation, and if take away means you're taken out of him, that would mean you can lose your salvation. Oh, now things are going to get really convoluted and complicated. You see where we already started? Do you see why I loathe this passage with everything in my being? Right? So guess what? You got some people who say, see, if you don't bear fruit, you lose salvation. Guess what others will say? If you don't bear fruit, you proved you were never saved. So in me then is not salvation. In me could just be a profession of faith. And if you don't bear fruit, then you'll ultimately be taken away to prove that you were never saved. That you see all the assumptions being read into the text? Like crazy, all the assumptions that can be read into this text. And trying to debate people in this text, oh my goodness, I'd rather stand in front of a semi-truck because there's just no point in debating it. You're just going to go circle, 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 circles, okay? But look, see how far it goes. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Who's the he that takes away? That would be then God the Father, right? The husbandman, right? And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it that it may bring forth more fruit. All right, so if you don't bear fruit, you're going to be taken away. And most people are going to say that, see, that's salvation. If you don't bear fruit, you're going to be lost. Well, then guess what's the obvious question then? What is the fruit? Now, typically the fruit, we go to external actions, right? We typically go to external actions. Well, we know that can be a problem because Sarah's pointed this out. I pointed this out. One of the most difficult things about external actions is that passage in Matthew 7 where it says in the last days, many are going to say, but didn't we do this and didn't we do this? And he's going to say, depart from me. So external actions does not always equal fruit. Typically, what fruit do we consider to be fruit? Fruits of the Spirit, which is found? Galatians 5. Everybody look for it. And look at that fruit that's mentioned. Let's go through them just quickly. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, right? I'm just going through different translations. Everybody see those? Now, on one hand, this is very difficult. Now, I just want you to think about this. Now, see, this is where I know I get myself in trouble with Christians because I always try to think things through logically, all right? Look at that fruit. Just look at that fruit. Write that fruit down if you want. Just make a list. What is the first problem with this fruit? What's the first problem with this fruit? Okay. All right. Well, I think there's a more difficult problem. Can you look at, just take any person you've ever known, saved or lost. Right? What's the first fruit? Does that kind of show up in everyone? Well, it shows up in some way, right? That's what I'm saying. So it depends on how you're going to define it, right? Because typically, what do we say? We typically say if you don't bear fruit, you're either not a Christian. That's the go-to thing, right? Okay, well, if you're going to say that, well then, who doesn't have love in some capacity? Now, if you're going to go hardcore, then you would say, well, no one does, because I don't think anyone has a true kind of love, because a true kind of love is what? It's selfless. It's putting other people. We love people in many cases for what reason? For what I get from it. I mean, come on, right? Okay, if I'm not getting, yeah, we're going to quote Taylor Swift lyrics, okay? If I'm not going to get something from it, that is, so sometimes we cover our narcissism with our supposedly, oh, I love you. I love you because of what I get. Loving people, sometimes it's all about me. I love you so much because of what I get from it. But the minute I stop getting something, gone, right? Then it goes from, you know, a Taylor Swift breakup song, right? Because it's over then, right? We're never, ever, ever back together, and I'm going to shake it off. Okay, I'll just start quoting Taylor Swift lyrics all day. Okay, the point is, we get the idea, right? So if we're going to say love is a fruit, so what we typically do is, well, as long as you show some, it's a fruit. Well, then if it's that way, who does it? I mean, no, I've never loved and I will never love. Now, I mean, maybe when you're really depressed and you're writing in your journal, you may say that, but everyone has loved to some capacity, right? So then either it demands the fruit is perfect. If you say it's not perfect, everyone has bare fruit. You say, well, it has to be love produced by the Spirit. Oh, come on now. How are you going to be? You know how subjective this would be? Okay, what's the next one? Oh, come on now. Everyone's experienced joy to some level. Okay, sometimes unsaved people seem happier than saved people, right? Okay, right? Love, joy, peace. Now, I know Christians are like, oh, I've never known peace till I've become a Christian, and then they're on 17 bottles of mental health pills. Oh, well, how much peace do you have? Because guess what? Whatever peace we have, it's never perfect, right? Do you see where I'm going with this? All of these can be found where? They can be found in anyone. So guess what we tend to do? Well, it's not that your fruit's not going to be perfect. It'll just be some. Well, then everyone is saved. So then if we understand the fruit to be perfect, then guess where that leaves us? Then no one is saved. Oh, that's a big problem, is it not? See now where this text is already leading all these problems? Now, I know what you're saying. I've gone to church for 40 years and no one has raised all of these problems. Well, I know that's why there's no one here, because I'm the only one who will raise these problems. But I'm sorry, someone has to. Now, I've been having problems with the text from the very first time I heard it preached as a teenager. I'm like, could you explain that again? And everybody, and I would be looking around, everybody in church is just like, amen, amen. Oh, I love John 15. I'm like, what are you talking about? Who can love that passage? It makes no sense. So what do we have here? Okay, if I'm in him, but I don't bear fruit, I'm going to be taken away. Now we got to identify. So again, what are the two basic views in Christianity about if you don't bear fruit, you'll be taken away? What are the two basic views? That in him doesn't mean you're saved. It just means you make a profession of faith. You're in him by association. And you don't bear fruit, meaning then you're going to go to hell. Right? That's view number one. The other means in him, right, that you are actually in him. And if you don't bear fruit, you lose your salvation. All right? So in other words, in him can mean just a profession of faith. You don't bear fruit. At the end, you're going to go to hell. Or you're in him, you're actually saved, you don't bear fruit, then you lose your salvation. Well, what would it cause to lose your salvation? Then the fruit thing becomes even more complicated. Because if the fruit is listed in Galatians, well, everyone shows that fruit to some level. Well, then the whole thing becomes meaningless, right? I don't even know how you would judge it. Does everybody understand all of the difficulties there? Oh, it gets more complicated, all right? So, if you bring forth fruit, then he's going to purge you that you bring forth more fruit. Now, who's doing the purging? God. Now, here's the real question. Now, wait a minute. Okay, if I bring forth fruit, then he's going to purge me to bring forth more fruit. Now, the original fruit, is that something I do or something God does? Yeah, because it says if those who bear fruit, then he's going to purge you to bring more fruit. that original fruit, who is responsible for that fruit? Is that God or is that us? Now, he clearly says God's going to purge you to bring forth more. So clearly the second part is God. Right? So is that first fruit, is that us or not? Well, if we believe it's the fruit of the Spirit, then it would be the Spirit producing that fruit. Now, wait a minute. If God is the one producing that fruit, does everyone see a logical question here that's going to cause us some problems? Okay. That's a good question. I didn't go there. I've not even got that far yet. I'm thinking, if God's the one producing the initial fruit, then all Christians should what? Why don't we just all what? Are the most fruitful Christians in the world, right? If God is the one producing the fruit, then what kind of love should we have? Perfect. Yeah. And if God is the one producing the fruit, so yeah, then why do the others not bear fruit? Well, then they say, they don't bear fruit because they're not saved. Well, then what does it mean to be in Him? Oh, this whole passage just starts spiraling out of control. But does everyone see what that logical question is? If you say, because you go to almost any church in Abilene, they're going to say, you're not the one who bears the fruit. God is the one who bears the fruit. He's working in you to bear fruit. Well, why is He having so much difficulty? Because I'm sitting with people in this church who need some more fruit. Right? Oh, come on. Totally different. But I'm just going with the way it's typically handled. We may get to that question. But you see where because that's a logical question everyone should ask. It's okay to ask that question. It doesn't make someone, I know you're not supposed to, but if God is the one doing the fruit, then everyone should be. Yeah, I mean, God's the one making it. It's going to be perfect, right? So then what kind of love should all Christians have? Perfect love. If all Christians have perfect love, our marriages should be perfect. Our relationships with our kids should be. Their relationship with us should be. That there should never be a church split. There should never be a divorce. And so immediately we know when it comes to our love is, it's not perfect. But if God is the one producing the love, how would He be producing imperfect fruit? Oh, wow. Aren't you glad you have come to church here? Now you raise these questions to anyone who goes to any other church, they're going to look at you going, what's your problem? You just don't believe the Bible? Are you an atheist? Okay. It's just like, I'm just trying to understand the text. The text is convoluted beyond all comprehension. Oh, it's going to get worse, okay? We're not even getting anywhere yet. We're still just having problems, okay? All right? Now, verse 3. So you bear no fruit, you're taken away. We don't know exactly what that means or not means. If I bear fruit, then God's going to purge me to bring forth more fruit. Well, if God is the one producing the original fruit, why does He have to then purge me to bring forth more fruit? If He's the one who produced the original fruit, why don't it just be produced in the level that He wants it? And then what is the purging? What do you think most people think purging is? No. The purging is bringing forth more fruit. The purging typically is suffering or trials or difficulty. Okay, so wait a minute. I've known some Christians who've not had a lot of trial or difficulty in their life. Is that because they already have more fruit? And if I'm getting all the purging and the trial and difficulty, then do I have more fruit than you? Well, that becomes very subjective. And if God wants everyone to have more fruit, wouldn't everyone have the same level of purging? The whole thing is, it makes no sense. All right. Oh, but wait, it gets worse. What in the world's going on, verse 3? Anybody have any idea what's going on, verse 3? Anybody knows what's going on, verse 3? Anybody? Anybody have a clue? What is happening in verse 3? I have no clue what's going on in verse 3. Okay. How does verse 3 read in the NIV? You are already clean. Oh, whoa. Okay, wait. Okay. Wait, I'm already clean. All right. So the fruit doesn't seem to have anything to do with me being clean or not clean. Or wait a minute, how do I understand? Is verse 3 saying, wait a minute, I'm talking about this fruit and purging and bearing more fruit and taking away. It's verse 3 to say, guys, I'm not talking about your salvation. You're already clean. No, remember, I am convinced of this more and more every day, that as Christian, we have to understand the two parts, remember? And I keep breaking this down over and over and over on the podcast. There's a positional reality and there's a practical reality. The positional reality of every person who's a Christian is what? What is my positional reality? Perfect. I'm perfect. I'm holy. I'm righteous. I'm obedient. I'm a new creature. The old is gone. Everything is new. I am clean. Which way? Positionally. When it comes to practically, I'm a mess. I'm a train wreck. I'm a dumpster fire. It's a mess, right? I sound as broken and as confused as Taylor Swift does in some of our songs, right? Okay? Because life is messy, right? I don't know what to do. Is that not true? So is he saying right here, hey, guys. In fact, how's the NIV say it again? You're already clean. Now, do we take that? Now, this usually gets overlooked in the scripture and this preaching of it. Because everyone's trying to figure out the fruit and the purging and all of that. And they preach it and they make it nice three little points. And everybody's like, oh, okay, good. Is it time to go home and have lunch? And nobody really cares what it actually means. Because if anyone cared what it actually means, if you've ever heard a sermon on John 15, you probably should still be sitting in that church where you heard it going, I still don't understand. Okay? But no, everybody's just like, oh, that was a good sermon. Oh, thank you, Pastor. That was so encouraging. And then nobody knows exactly what it meant. It's just, church is so much a game and so performance, because if people were just really honest, you'd be like, where's everybody going? They're turning off the lights. I'm like, where's everybody? I still don't understand. And but they'll be like, why you make it so complicated? It's not that difficult. Just believe in Jesus. Okay, whatever. Okay, you go have your buffet. I still don't understand. Right? So I think verse 3 may be the key. I could be wrong. But I just think it's interesting that he says, hey, you're already clean. Now, but then immediately what does he do in verse 4? Okay, now he seems to take a, it kind of goes right back to it. He goes right, verse 3 is almost like a kind of parentheses, right? Would that be a parenthetical statement? Would that be a correct way to state it? Okay, I think it's kind of, to me, it feels parenthetical. I don't know. Is there anything textually there that you would see that would make it parenthetical? Or am I throwing in a presupposition? Just feels like a parenthetical statement. Okay, there's nothing grammatically. Okay. All right. Because I just don't know. But all of a sudden now, those three words, abide in me. Now, for this week, for the Sermons 2.0 app challenge, I already told everyone to start it, is they're going to look up sermons on John 15, 1 through 4, or look up the phrase abide in me, and people already started looking at the sermons on it, and I think they're going to just get, it's going to get a confusing week it's going to be, but that abide in me. Now, I want to come back to that phrase, because let me make it very clear. That phrase abide in me, that phrase is very significant in church history, and I know you're going to be shocked. No one knows what it means. And there was a very famous book written that had a profound impact on Christianity, and the name of the book is Abide in Christ or Abide in Me. All right? And I got a copy of the book because, oh, that book has caused so many problems in Christianity, it's not even funny. All right, but let's just see what happens. So abide in me. Now, here's the question about abide in me. What question should you ask about abide in me? Okay, do I have to do something to abide? Is abiding something different than salvation? Or is abiding synonymous with salvation? Now, if it's synonymous with salvation, then is there something I have to do? Now, you know where you're going towards really quick, right? A works-based system. And if I stop abiding, then do I lose my salvation? Now, again, you're going to get to the two basic systems. Well, if you don't abide, you prove you were never saved. Or others will say, if you stop abiding, you lose your salvation. All right, you see how this just, Oh, that already drives me crazy. But let's see where he goes with this. Abide in me. What does he do next? Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except you abide in me. So now the way to produce fruit has to do with the abiding. Right? Does that seem to make sense? All right. So if now this seems to entail that if I'm abiding in him, what should naturally come from it? Fruit. Now, if abiding produces fruit, and if fruit is the fruit in Galatians, we're right back to the same problem. Well, then who doesn't produce that fruit? Well, then if you say, no, it has to be perfect, well, then no one abides because no one produces perfect fruit. But wait a minute, we're not the one supposedly producing the fruit. It's God, so then it should be perfect because God is the one producing the fruit. Oh, man, I'm starting to talk in circles. Right? Now I'm getting confused. Now, typically, the abiding, most pastors preach the abiding. To abide in Christ, you must do. What are the things they're going to tell you to do? To abide in Christ. Come on, tell me what you have to do. Pray. Read your Bible. Soul winning. Oh, come on. And it's 2024. You got to be in a small group. You have to be in a small group. You cannot abide in Christ unless you're in a small group. You got to have community. You've got to have fellowship, whatever the buzzword being used. Because if you're not sitting around in a semicircle singing Kumbaya and shoving some kind of food down your throat, clearly you're not being a Christian. All right? Okay, I know I'm being very sarcastic, but I get so tired of hearing how that's supposedly the answer to everything, right? If you're in a small group, yeah, it's like, and even the churches that promote them, it's so ridiculous. It's like, you come to church. You have to join one of our community groups. You have to, because this is so, like, if I don't do it, there's something wrong with my Christianity. It's like, so what happens? I walk into a small room and all of a sudden, I get struck by lightning and all of a sudden now I'm super Christian. But I've known plenty of people go to small groups. Trust me, they're no better. A lot of people worked for me when I was in charge of the apartment line. They went to small groups. Trust me, they weren't any better than the atheists while I'm working down the hallway, okay, who did not go to small group, okay? All right? In fact, the Satanists who go to small groups probably better than the Christians who go to small. Okay, I'm being a little exaggerating, but you get the point. It's just ridiculous. Like, is that what it means to abide? So now abiding becomes a series of things you have to do. Well, then if you make abiding synonymous with Christianity, you see, now I got to do this stuff to prove that I'm saved. This just becomes a mess. All right, but wait, there's more. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now, wait a minute. Verse 5 seems to be like, wait, all I have to do to get much fruit is do what? If I abide in him, there's much fruit. I just got to abide. Now, you see why the abiding now becomes critical, right? If it's salvation, then I don't need to do anything. If I'm saved, much fruit. So then you know where this can lead to just massive confusion within church, because then Christians walk around going, well, Sarah, I don't see a lot of fruit. So you're not abiding, therefore you're not say, or you were never saved. But then they'll say, but, wait a minute. I mean, it's not that you have to be perfect. You just have to have some fruit. Well, then again, if we're back to the some fruit thing, who can you say is not saved? You couldn't say anyone's not saved because everyone, like when the people deal with me, with the lordship people get on my case about this, I lose my mind because I'm like, okay, even according to your own system, you can't say anyone's not saved because all I have to do is show the presence of some fruit. Who doesn't demonstrate to some level Galatians 5? The answer is... So then even lordship couldn't say someone's not saved. But then they won't do it. They'll say, no, there's got to be... And then they'll start struggling with what to do with that, right? So then if they say that no, the fruit has to be perfect, then they know they can't say that because then nobody would be saved. Do you see that this leads to just like at this point? Well, I mean, we only about 15, 20 minutes left to go. Guess what? Do you have any answers yet? I don't have any answers. I don't have a clue. I don't know. I don't have a clue. right? Because that just seems to me all I got to do is abide in him and I get all the fruit. Well, that, so pastors know that, wait a minute, I can't just say all you have to do is be a believer and then you're going to get the fruit, because, well, you got to do something, right, to abide. So then abiding becomes a list of things you have to do. Well, the text doesn't say you have to do anything other than abide. So is abide something you just naturally do? And if you're saved, you don't have to do anything to abide. You're just abiding, correct? Oh, it becomes really confusing. Oh, wait, we have the next verse. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather it and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, almost immediately, people take that fire and being burned as what? Hell. All right, now. Okay, so then abiding then would, if we take that, you see what happens. Then abiding is either, it's salvation, and if it's salvation, then you're just going to naturally produce fruit. And if you don't produce fruit, well then, again, Church of Christ would say, you lose your salvation. Okay, but again, if all I got to do is have fruit to prove my salvation, who can you say is not saved? Because everyone would have some level of that fruit. So see, that becomes subjective, right? And then lordship would say, hey, see, this proves if you don't bear fruit, you were never saved. Well, who can you say was never saved? Because everyone bears. So at this point, I don't even know what to do with the text. Yes? No? Maybe? Agreed? Disagree? Right? Does everyone see the confusion there and how it just becomes almost meaningless? All right, next verse. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Oh boy, does that not give you a headache? Now, there's your charismatic friends come in, right? Hey, but then it makes your prayer life conditional on you abiding. So then is abiding just salvation? Because if it's just salvation, then guess what? I can ask God anything and get, it doesn't work that way. So even that becomes confusing. Those are seven verses, are some of the most confusing, convoluted, messed up verses I have ever read in the entire Bible. I don't know what to do with any of that. So, for the next few minutes, let's at least briefly consider how one person decided to deal with this, right? I've got all these notes about abiding, but I'm just going to, well, no, let's do this. I'm just going to go through some of the basic views here. I wanted to get to Andrew Murray's book on abiding, but no, I'm not going to be able to do so in time. So I'm just going to throw out some brief thoughts here on some differing views. And then we'll have to stop there. We're not going to get answers in this hour, all right? If you thought I was going to give you answers in this in an hour, I've been a Christian since I was a teenager, and I still don't have answers. I've been preaching 23 years just here in this building. I still don't have answers. I've gone to how many schools? I still don't have answers. You know how many papers I've had written right on this passage? I still don't even know what I wrote on the papers. I just made up stuff to pass the class, okay? Because I don't understand it. Right? Are you ready? All right. Here's according to one source. Abiding in Christ is a central theme in Christian theology. Oh, that's troubling, right? Why is that troubling? If it's a central theme, you would think there would be a central way of understanding it. Oh, but wait. It says it's particularly emphasized in the teachings of Christ and various New Testament writings. The concept of abiding in Christ involves a deep, are you ready for this? All right? Make sure the battery's good there, okay? All right, the concept of abiding in Christ involves the following. Are you ready? Number one, a deep, intimate, and ongoing relationship with Christ characterized by faith, love, and dependence. Ooh, that's a lot that goes with abiding. You hear all of that? It's a deep, intimate, and ongoing relationship with him. That's very subjective, is it not? How deep, how intimate, right? It's characterized by faith, love, and obedience. Is that perfect obedience? Partial obedience? Here is an outline and a summary of the meaning and different perspectives on what it means to abide in Christ. I love it. They kind of tell you what it means and then says, however, there's all these different views. All right, are you ready? Here we go. This is the first thing they give us is supposedly the definition of abiding in Christ. All right? Abiding in Christ refers to maintaining. Now, please note, did you hear that? Abiding in Christ refers to maintaining. Oh, okay, wait. So for me to abide, I have to maintain it? Now, you see the problem? If it's salvation, I don't maintain my salvation. And if it's not salvation, well, then I got to reinterpret this entire section. Correct? All right? So this is what they say. Abiding in Christ refers to maintaining a close, personal, and continual connection with Jesus, drawing spiritual nourishment, strength, and guidance from Him. It involves living in fellowship with Christ, allowing His presence and teachings to shape one's thoughts, attitudes, and actions. Abiding in Christ is a dynamic relationship that requires faith, prayer, obedience, and a willingness to surrender to His will. That's a whole bunch of stuff I got to be doing to maintain this. Now, so then here's the key. To what level must I do all of the things they listed in order to maintain it? And what happens if I don't maintain it? If I don't maintain it, then does that mean I'm no longer abiding? And if I'm no longer abiding, does that mean then I prove I was either never saved or do I lose my salvation? Do you see how utterly, like, I don't even know what to do with that? We could take that apart and spend a couple of weeks on it, and I don't know if we get anywhere. They say the biblical perspective on abiding in Christ. This is number two. First, that was kind of their definition, and I don't even know what to do with that definition. Number two, they says in John 15, in this passage, Jesus uses the imagery of the vine and the branches to illustrate the importance of abiding in Him. He emphasizes that apart from Him, believers can do nothing. Right? So apart from Christ, I can't do anything. So does that mean in Christ I can do everything? Well, then that raises some questions, right? 1 John 2:6, the Apostle John encourages believers to walk as Jesus walked, highlighting the need for a life of abiding in Christ and imitating His example. Colossians 2, Paul instructs believers to continue to live in Christ, rooted and built up in Him, being strengthened by faith and overflowing with thanksgiving. All right. None of that really, those biblical perspectives don't give me any clarification. Now, here's the differing views. You ready? Three views. The Reformed, the Holiness, and the Mystical. They're going to give us three views. Reformed, Holiness, and Mystical. Now, I think that's only scratching the surface. We probably could come up with about 50. Okay? But let's go with the Reformed view. All right. Here's the Reformed view. The Reformed view emphasizes the sovereignty of God and the believer's dependence on Christ for salvation and sanctification. All right. Now, this sounds like most of you know, within the Reformed tradition, when it comes to sanctification, there are many in the Reformed tradition who believe what about sanctification? It's monergistic. Monergistic. Now, monergist meaning the work of one. Yeah, the work of God, right? Now, do you understand the problems with monergistic sanctification? What is the problems with monergistic sanctification? Right? Well, at first, if God is the one doing sanctification, then we should all be sanctified equally. And why is He taking so long to get us there? Number two, here's the real problem. And nobody likes to hear this. We find out Bobby's involved in some scandalous sin. What? Do I yell at Bobby? Bobby's not the one doing any sanctification. Austin's back there telling me I should blame Bobby. Okay. But I couldn't blame Bobby, right? I'd be like, we're going to church discipline God tonight because God has failed to sanctify Bobby to a level to prevent the sin that has just occurred. Does anyone ever try to church discipline God? No. So it just becomes ridiculous, right? I don't know what you do. I don't know what you do there. If it's monergistic, it's all on God. The worldliness in the church, the sinfulness in the church, it's God's fault. Or you have, so this is where then sometimes in Reformed theology, how do you get out of it? You're not saved. Never saved. Well, then I don't need a church discipline, Bobby. He's not saved. I can't turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh if he already belongs to Satan. Well, then at that point, you start throwing anyone out who doesn't have a certain level of sanctification, which is what lordship does. The whole thing, because, and I don't even know what you do. If it's monergistic, I don't even know how I process that, right? Because God's the one doing it. My thing is why does it take God so long? But at the same time, you know what's bizarre? Is we have this view in sanctification while telling everyone, if you're in Christ, you are a... The whole thing doesn't make any sense. So their view, they emphasize the sovereignty of God. All right? Now they go on to say this. Abiding in Christ is seen as a fruit of predestination and the work of the Holy Spirit. So in the Reformed view, basically abiding in Christ is what? The fruit of salvation. If you're saved, you will abide. If you don't abide, you're not saved. And how do you know you're abiding? The fruit that you produce. But at the same time, I think I've already demonstrated how utterly meaningless that means, right? Hey, but what do we typically do when fruit comes to fruit? Oh, you're not doing this, or you're not doing that, or you don't go here, you don't do that, you don't. We turn it to external actions, 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 when the fruit of the Spirit is all internal things that everyone could have some. So then it becomes like a meaningless, the whole thing just becomes a meaningless exercise in futility. All right? So there's the Reform view. All right? The holiness view focuses on the believer's cooperation with the grace of God for growth in holiness and sanctification. Now they call it holiness. I don't like the fact that they call it holiness. I think that right there, you know what they just described? Pretty much most of evangelical Christianity. So let me read that again. That the believers cooperate with the grace of God for growth in holiness and sanctification. In other words, the Reformed view goes with a monergistic form of sanctification, and everyone else goes in a synergistic view. So God's working, and I must cooperate with God to grow in my sanctification. Right? So, but do you realize all of this attaches abiding and all of John 15, and it connects it to salvation and sanctification. Right? You see how that's being connected to that? Well, what's the problem with a synergistic sanctification? What's the problem with synergistic sanctification? Well, it becomes confusing, right? Because in synergistic sanctification, they say, well, you can't do it without God. Well, if God is helping me do it, why can't God help me overcome my unwillingness to do it? So then it somehow limits God. Like, God's there to help, but I must come to God and say, hey, come help me right now. But I can sit here right now and say, God, help me in my sanctification. I surrender to you. Make me perfect, holy, without sin. Not going to happen. So then they say, but you got to do your part. Well, when they start talking about all the things I have to do, it sounds a lot like that I'm doing all of it, right? Yeah. It would be like, hey, I'll help you. Like, basically, this is what it looked like when they were doing construction on this building, right? Bobby knows how useless I was. I was like, okay, I'm here to help. I'm doing really good. Okay, I'm going to go home now because I'm basically useless to do anything else, right? Okay, well, guess what? That's kind of how it feels like. Hey, God's there helping, but God's kind of just sitting there kicked back watching TV while I'm going, okay, I got to read my Bible. I got to go to church. I got to memorize scripture. I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to do this. I got to do it. And at some point, you're like, I think I'm doing all the work here. Now, I'm not supposed to say that. Because, no, God's doing the work. Well, if God's doing the work, Why wouldn't I just get where? So this becomes confusing. Now, listen to what they go on to say. Abiding in Christ then is viewed as an active, ongoing process of surrender and obedience. So if I'm going to abide, it's an ongoing thing. I got to surrender. I got to obey. Well, so that view kind of separates abiding from what? Salvation. That abiding is something separate, right? You can be saved, but not abiding. Abiding is the deeper life. It's the next step. Like you can be a Christian and you're not abiding. Those are the abiding people, and here's the non-abiding people, right? And the non-abiding people, well, our lives are going to be filled with sin and failure and difficulty and struggle. But the abiding people, dun dun da da, they're the good people. Well, that one's a little bit easier to understand because you get what do you avoid in that view? About losing salvation, or you avoid that completely. All right? Now, that's they call it the holiness. I'm just going to call that the kind of the everyday evangelical one. The mystical one. It stresses the intimate, experiential union with Christ through prayer, contemplation, and spiritual disciplines. Abiding in Christ is seen as a mystical journey of union with the divine. Now, this is you could go through early Catholic mysticism, and some of this may show up in some of the charismatic world as well. That this is where you're going into a really deep spiritual thing, contemplation, meditation, fasting, so that you enter into a union with the divine. They would also see it as almost something distinct from salvation. So really, two views. If I'm really being honest, they kind of say abiding is different from salvation. You can be saved and not abide. Right? Well, others will say salvation is abiding. And so then abiding becomes really a ways in which to test someone's salvation, because if you're abiding, then you'll be doing this. Now, John 15 presents problems to all of these to some level, right? Because in some ways it seems to connect abiding with salvation. Because it says if you abide not in him, you're going to be cast away. So that creates problems, right? I don't know where it goes. But all of these are difficult, right? All of these are difficult. And I think we're going to have to stop there because, well, yeah. The next thing I could do is I could try to get to Andrew Murray and see what he did with it, okay? But We won't even approach the subject because of time. So what can we say with this? I don't know. I wish I had some dogmatic great answer. I know this, that the text is very difficult to comprehend. In fact, I challenged everyone this week as they're looking up random sermons on John 15. First of all, they're going to go crazy by the end of this week participating in this challenge, because I tell you, the sermons are going to be insane. The sermons are going to be insane. They're just going to be insane. But I told everyone to just go through John 15, 1 through 7, and just write out, like, kind of as an observational exercise, anything that they question, anything that they struggle with, anything they try to figure out. I kind of just did that part for us. You may have different ones, but this is just a lot there I don't understand. You see, so what? There's a part of me that wants to separate abiding from salvation, because it makes sense. If I connect it, well then, okay, abiding, you know what abiding really comes down to in that case? It really doesn't come across as something beautiful. Abiding becomes almost a measuring stick in which I'm going to determine if someone is saved. It's basically going to be like, abiding is not this beautiful thing. No, it's like, oh, you need to abide in Christ. And if you're not abiding, you're not saved. How do I know you're abiding? Based on fruit. Okay, well then, well, I've already demonstrated how complicated that is, because ultimately that doesn't mean anything. Why? Because I can go to Galatians and guess what I can demonstrate? Who doesn't have some of those things in their life? Now, the thing is like, well, it has to be produced by God. How do I know what fruit is produced by God and what fruit is just, like, that makes no sense to me, right? So then it becomes a meaningless exercise in futility. So I just think abiding is being seen here as something that's positive, right? Now, I'm going to throw out just a crazy idea. I'm just going to throw out a crazy idea. And I don't know if this works. So it says if you don't abide, what will happen? Taken away. Yeah. Okay, well, no, I don't think that will work anyway. I wonder if that's like part of the purging. But it says you have to produce fruit in order to be purged. So that doesn't work either. Right. Yeah, pruning. Right. So, yeah. And how would that go?
Because he's telling them to stay in me. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And then they abiding, and then he goes on in verse further down, 16, he says, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you.
Okay. Okay, yeah, is this directly related to the apostles, to the disciples? All right. Now that's going very dispensational, but maybe sometimes we have to kind of do that. I don't know. I don't have any good answers, but I just know that for the most part, the abiding is supposed to be something that's what? It feels like it's supposed to be something positive, right? It's supposed to be. Typically in churches, when you hear a sermon on abiding, like sometimes people will try to focus on that. They'll quite create this poetic language where you're like, oh, I abide in him, he abides in him. All that was wonderful. But almost inevitably, those sermons turn into, you got to do this and 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 this, which you're going to leave. And at some point, you're going to be like, every time I go to church, I'm told to do 50 things. I can't do all of these things. So then you have to convince yourself you are doing them, or you just ignore what you're being told in sermon after sermon after sermon. But if I'm being told to do 50 things to prove that I'm abiding, abiding becomes a burden. It doesn't become a blessing, right? And if the abiding is the blessing, then it should not be a burden, right? If all this flows from the abiding, and that's all supposed to be positive, then why do I have to do 60 things to try to abide? You see how it kind of is, if abiding is supposed to be all, everything's going to flow from the abiding, but I have to do all the things to maintain the abiding, then is the abiding really doing anything for me? Since I got to do all the stuff anyway in order to abide, it just becomes a circle. And I don't know what to do, but this week, if you want to participate in the Sermons 2.0 app challenge, just download the Sermons 2.0 app, all right, Android, Apple, okay? Then just do a search on there for John 15, 1 through 7, or you can just type abide or abiding and see which sermons show up. The goal is to just choose as random as possible and then just listen and see whatever you hear, okay? I don't know what you're going to get. Maybe good, maybe bad, I don't know, all right? And then another thing, if you have Christian friends, just ask them what they think abiding is, and you don't even have to argue. Just try to understand if it makes any logical sense, okay? Because it probably won't, okay? And then just spend the week just reading John 15, 1 through 7, just thinking about it, trying to figure out how you look, you've been a Christian for some length of time. You've had to process this section of scripture at some point in your life. How did you understand it? Some of you have probably gone through major transitions. You were Church of Christ. This was probably used to scare you to death, that you were lost, right? I mean, so, yeah. If you're Lordship, you're probably just as scared with it that, okay, I proved that I was never saved. So some people, this is just a never-ending passage of being beat over the head. I either lost my salvation or I've never been saved. What do I got to do to prove them saved? Do I? Or I'm losing it in the process, or I'm like, yeah, oh, whatever. And others of you, you may have never done anything with it. I hate to say it. You may have just read it and just said, oh, whatever, and just moved on. I've never been able to move on, ever. I've never comprehended this, ever. And you can see why. There's no easy answers. So you know what you can do? You can go to a commentary, which what most pastors will do. They get the commentary that's approved by their team. And then just impose it on the text, reduce it to 3 points, a good opening illustration and a good closing emotional illustration. Make everyone happy, get everyone out by noon, and everyone will say amen. And guess what? It means absolutely nothing to no one's life because all we're doing is pretending. Church is a good place. Everyone dresses up, comes and pretends that we did something spiritual, and 15 minutes later, nobody even remembers what we talked about. Well, most sermons on John 15, that's what I feel like they are. Everyone's pretending that it was something beautiful and astounding. But any rational thought afterwards would be like, This makes absolutely no sense. Or you walk away thinking, you're not saved, okay? Or you walk away thinking you understand something and you don't really have any meaningful understanding of it. I don't know if anyone does. So we'll stop there. Now, I know we're supposed to move on with the lectionary, but obviously we can't, right? So our future, this is what we're going to do. I'm going to see how the week develops with trying to figure out all these sermons. I'll be reviewing some and seeing all the emails I get. And I'm going to see if people are getting something positive. All right. Then if we'll see if we develop any clues. But then we're going to go back and we're going to look at the famous book by Andrew Murray. Right. Because that book is so influential on Christianity. People don't even. You may not have read it. What does that mean? Doesn't mean you haven't been influenced by it, right? All right, so we're going to try to figure that out. Then we're going to just grab some like random commentaries. I got J. Vernon McGee. We'll see how he handles it. And then we'll just see. I think by the time we're done, guess where we're going to probably end up? I don't know if we're going to have any answers. But you know what we can do? We may not have any answers, but the more we study it, the more when you hear sermons that are doing things incorrect with it, you can say, I know that doesn't work. I know that doesn't. And you know why you can say that? Because you've spent so much time trying to figure out the text. Right? Sometimes you can't get an answer. This is just, I'll end this with this theological principle. So many times in theology, you can't get to the answer. But you can protect yourself from all the wrong ones. Theology sometimes is simply the attempt to try to get to an answer, and then once you realize you can't get to the answer, is to say, but I know that doesn't work, and that doesn't work, and that doesn't work, and that doesn't work. Now, nobody likes that about theology, but that's more an honest thing. You say, but you have to give me an answer. No, I don't, because I can only give you the answer the text gives. Does that text explain that in any way, shape, or form? No, I don't think it does. It's almost assumed that his hearers will understand it, right? But maybe they understood it, but I sure don't. And you know why we have a hard time understanding it? When Jesus spoke these words, what did not exist? The rest of the New Testament. So now we have the rest of the New Testament, 2,000 years of theology and systems of theology. So when we read it, what do we inevitably do? Take all of that other stuff and try to put it back in there. And I don't know if it will work. Remember when you were a kid, you had those blocks and square block, you know, they put the little blocks in the different things, different shapes. And like, you know, wait, the square, how come the square won't go into the round? Well, in some ways, theology is the same way, right? Well, when you go back to what Jesus said at that original time, you try to put yourself in that category. You don't know anything else about the rest of the Bible. You don't know anything else about theology. You don't know all these different groups. How would they have understood it? Well, I think Diane's at least partially right. I think primarily this was been directed at whom? At the disciples. And maybe there's where the ramifications are. Because we do know they get to pray about things and they do happen. Yeah, clearly not. It doesn't work that way for us. They pray for people's healing it. They were healed. So maybe there's a dispensational element to that. I know, oh man, Reformed people lose their mind when I say that, but I don't care. I mean, okay, so maybe Diane's given us at least an approach. Remember, we're in a church that we do what now? We don't learn theology. We do theology. So Diane just put forth her hypotheses in a sense. Yeah, clearly are. True. That's a very good point. So Diane's hypotheses. So for everyone who hears this online, Diane's hypotheses, and if it's proven wrong, y'all can blame her, is that maybe our first approach to understanding this was primarily directed at the disciples, and it had a understanding and a meaning that's directed towards them. What it means for us is much more complicated to figure out. Maybe trying to figure out what it means to them and meant to, and how it played out. Because you're right, in some ways it played out pretty. One of them got literally purged away. One of those 12 got literally purged away. Like literally, completely. I mean, He died, right? He committed suicide. That's pretty good. And many of the other people who claim to be disciples, well, they walk away, right?
And if you're talking about the fruit, I mean, isn't this still bearing fruit today?
And fruit true. Yeah. The fruit that they bear was what was the New Testament and the church. And okay, yeah. So maybe there's a way to go. I'm not saying that's perfect, but I better than anything else I come up with at the moment. Okay. All right. Yeah, well, not unless we change our entire view of salvation. And even the lordship doesn't really work, especially if you're going to understand the fruit to be what we described it. It's a meaningless threat. Hey, you're not saved unless you bear fruit. Okay, look at Galatians. Who doesn't? Okay, well, you got a point. Well, no. It's got to be different. It's got to be perfect. Come on. Tell me my fruit has to be perfect. Come on, Mr. Lordship, tell me that. Step to me and tell me. Because the minute you do that, I'm like, well, then you're going to the same hell I'm going to. I'll meet you there. Because your fruit's not perfect, neither is mine. So if you're going to make that threat, then okay. But they won't say that, right? So then the minute they minimize it, then guess where you end up? Who can you say is not saved? Now, I know no one's ever approached the fruit of the Spirit that way, but I get so tired of dealing with lordship people that at some point you got to go, okay, so what's the fruit? Oh, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, you're right. No one loves. No one loves. No one has joy. No one has peace. No one demonstrates long-suffering. Now, give me a break, okay? We all, now guess what? In Christ, guess what my fruit is positionally? Perfect. So then if you're going to say I have to bear fruit, are you talking my positional fruit? Because guess what my fruit is positionally? All the fruit that Christ produced, which is imputed to my account. But lordship people don't like that answer. Because then they can't throw people out of the kingdom of God, okay? Right? Because they got to be able to say who's saved and not saved. They got to be able, that's their hobby, all right? Their hobby is to be able to say who's saved and not. Trust me, it used to be my hobby, okay? So, all right. But no, it's true. I mean, I feel bad about that because I thought that's the way it worked, right? I mean, hey. Lordship is right, then guess what? I can question everyone's salvation. And you know how easy it is to question people's salvation? You know why it's easy? Because you can always find the things you do so well as a Christian and point to everyone else who doesn't do them well and go, what's your problem? Why don't you read the Bible as much as I do? Why don't you listen to sermons as much as I do? Why don't you think theologically as much as I do? What is wrong with you? Oh, you don't love God. You don't love His Word. The Bible says if it's a newborn babe will desire the sincere milk of the Word and they grow thereby, you should desire God's Word more than gold, than honey, than the honey. You are to study to show yourself approved. You're to meditate on His Word day and night. What is wrong with all of you? You're all trash. You're going to hell. Then I look at some other parts and go, well, wait a minute. Okay, well, let's not talk about those parts. Then you kind of realize I'm overcompensating. I'm doing this part to cover up for that part. So sometimes our own spirituality is simply to make us feel better, and we're actually covering up the other areas of our weakness. We are trying to overcompensate for where we know we're weak. That's not life. That's torture. Christianity cannot be that way. All right, but we'll stop there. All right, Lord God, we come before you this afternoon. Lord, we have been confronted with your word, and I am not afraid to say we don't understand it. Lord, I pray that we will spend this week in much discussion and struggle, and maybe hopefully, Lord, in the next couple of weeks, we will have a better understanding this time of this passage. We've struggled before. Didn't find answers, and we're going to struggle again. So I pray that we will be committed to this. People will participate in everything that we'll be doing. And then hopefully in the next couple of weeks, we can say we understand this better than we have before. Forgive us for our failure to understand your word. Forgive us for how we've mishandled it in the past. And most importantly, Lord, forgive all of us, including me, who probably have misused your word and used it in a way that actually hurt people more than helped people. And we ask you to forgive us for that in Christ's name. And God's people said,